It's good to be back with you guys. It's been a little while since I've been here, and I'm really glad to be back with the Trio family. And tonight we're going to be talking about the story of Abraham, as we've been talking about the book of Romans, and we were kind of paused in chapter 4, and we're looking at the way that Paul uses the story of Abraham in the life of the book of Romans. So we're going to talk about chapter 15 tonight of Genesis. And if you've got a little blue pew Bible around you, why don't you flip it open? I think it's page 10 where Genesis 15 occurs. And we're going to read a section of it and then refer to a little bit more beyond what we've read later in our time together. Last time, Eric was talking with you about Genesis chapter 12, about God making a promise that through Abram and his family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That we are blessed as God's people in order to bless the world around us, to be a mission signpost, to point people to the salvation of the Lord Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at what God does to affirm or confirm that promise in our lives to people like you and me who have a tendency to doubt. To ask you that question, what does God do with your doubt? What does God do with you and in you when it's hard to hang on to His promise and believe that it's still true when the circumstances of your life scream out otherwise? With that in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. It says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus tonight. Show us the beauty and the majesty of your mission to save us, to redeem us, to make us your people, even in the midst of our doubt. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There is a question that each of us in this room have asked at some time or another, and it's a question that Abram wanted to know, and it's a question that probably most people through all history have asked, and this is what it is. How do we find meaningfulness in this world? Or another way to ask it is, what makes my life count? What makes my life count for something in this world? Have you all asked that question at some point in your life? Maybe you're asking it here today. Well, oftentimes we answer that question tied to our definition of whatever success is. If it's success in the workplace or success in school or success in relationships, that's how we determine that our life counts in this world. Anne Lamott is a writer, a very gifted writer, and she has written several very provocative things about the Christian faith. And one of the most entertaining things that she's written to get to a very particular question was a commencement address that she did for a high school in San Francisco in 1999. And this was a collection, it was a private high school, and it was a collection of overachievers. And she was charged to give this commencement address to this group of boys and girls who were privileged and overachieving. And this is what she had to say to this group. She said, "I'm sure that someone famous would have all sorts of exhilarating things to say about your life counting, about staying focused on your goals and striving for excellence and not giving up. But I just have got to say, I just don't buy it. Even if somebody fabulous is delivering that message, I don't buy it because I don't think that what you do and achieve out there after you leave this place is really going to be good enough, no matter how well you do. I always did really well in school," she said, "except that along with a lot of the A's and the A minuses I received, I also brought home my share of B pluses. And they, I'm not going to name names here, let me just say there were a couple of the older people who lived in my house together with my brothers and sisters and me when we were young. They would look at my report cards and say, 'Honey, We don't mean this as criticism, but if you could get a B+, how much harder would it have been to get an A-? And I never looked back at them even once and thought, geez, what a crock. I always scratched my head and thought, yeah, you know, that's right. So I tried harder. I tried to do better. And I've even written books. And even with all of this success, it is only after I've slammed down a few dozen social drinks that I start to feel like I was doing well enough, that I was good enough, that I was way deep down in my soul okay. Because the thing is, no one remembered to tell me that I wasn't going to be able to do it good enough. They somehow forgot to tell me that it, that fullness, that feeling that I was longing for, wasn't out there. Can you identify with Anne Lamott a little bit? That sense of rightness, that the world being as it should be, that being normal, being okay in this world, being the person who I really want to be, it's not going to be gained by all of our work and all of our success and all of the things that we can accomplish. That's not where it comes from. Can you identify? Especially when we are living in comparison or living before the face of a morally perfect God. We can't depend upon our accomplishment to make our lives count, to eternally count for something. If you don't use it by measuring yourself with some sort of grade or something, perhaps you do it another way. There's there's been written in sociology a series of things that people in their working age use to measure their life being meaningful, and it's the progression of prestige and power and possessions. When we're in our young working career, we measure ourselves based on the prestige, the good job that we have, the company we work for, the title that we have in our job. And as we compare ourselves with the people we work around and we have more prestige than them, or that we have respect of our peers, then we feel like our life counts and it's meaningful for something. And then we graduate to longing for power, when we no longer are resting on the prestige of our jobs, but we actually long for the ability to control the people at work around us, have the power to be in charge of other people's careers. And if we can do that, then really our life counts. It matters for something. And then we graduate even further to having the freedom and the privilege of playing with all the toys that we've accumulated for our life. If we have the time and the ability to play and have a good time with all of the toys that we've accumulated in our life, that's when life really matters, when life really counts. I've made it if I have possessions and I can just enjoy at the end of my life. But you know, the truth is, all of our seeking and searching to make ourselves significant, to make our lives count and be meaningful in this world, eternally count, it's not going to come by our efforts. It's not going to come through all of the things that we try to collect in this world. It's not going to come when we use the gifts that God has given us to make us count rather than stay connected to the God who gives the gifts. We're not going to make our lives count or feel the significance or the validation that we long for when we measure it by accomplishment. The reality is, friends, that we all search for this significance, this sort of a proxy war in our lives. We look for validation and significance with the people around us as a stand-in for looking for significance before the one whose opinion really matters, and that's God. We're trying to prove to God that we matter by comparing ourselves to the people around us, and we prosecute this war. This grand search for righteousness or normalcy or validation before God as people, and it just won't work. You know why? Because we're all broken. We're all sinful. We are all needy. And some of our lives are even shattered. And how much abused power do you really have to stack together before you begin to feel normal and perfect? It doesn't work. That's not the way that math of life works. You can't stack brokenness on top of brokenness on top of brokenness and hope to come out with normalcy. It doesn't work that way. We can't use our accomplishment to make our lives eternally count for something. Our hope isn't in what we produce. Our hope lies in trusting what God offers to us. What He has produced for us, His mission of coming into this world and saving us. Our lives eternally count when we rest on His accomplishment of sending the Lord Jesus to rescue us and to save us. What this story of Abraham really points us to is that because of Christ, the one who secured the promise and the one who really is the promise of salvation, because of what he has done, your life already counts. You don't have to accomplish these grand things in order for your life to count. Your life counts because we are a people of promise. We are a people who are marked by the promise of God because Jesus came to live and die and be raised from the dead in your place and to offer you freedom and to offer me freedom. Freedom from the life of slavery of production. He has come to give us a life of freedom so that we can express and enjoy the righteousness, that moral perfection before the face of God that he gives us as a gift. That's what makes our life count for eternity, is receiving and resting upon that gift that the Lord God has given to us. Our life doesn't count because of our making. Our life doesn't count when we are able to live underneath all the pressure and the grit that's necessary to make it in this world. Our life counts when we believe, when we trust in what the Lord Jesus has done for you and me. It's simple, but it's incredibly difficult, isn't it? It's incredibly difficult to believe the promise of God, to believe His words, His promise, when the world around me tells me something different will save me, something different will make my life count. When the world says your accomplishment makes you significant, the Lord Jesus comes and says, no, I make you significant. What will make our lives eternally count is that belief that is credited as righteousness that we find here in this passage. And we find it in Romans chapter 4. That posture of living with open arms to receive what God says. Receive what He says is true of us as His children, rather than what the world says about us. You see, to believe is to trust in the someone who has said the true thing. That's what it means to believe. It is to be acquitted by a judge in the legal realm. To be righteous is to be acquitted by a judge. Spiritually speaking, it's to be saved or to be acquitted from all of our sin that has made us liable to judgment. That's what it means to have a life that counts. By belief and trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, that we stand acquitted, we stand saved, we stand validated before the King of the universe. And His is the opinion that really matters. We are a people defined not by success, not by accomplishment. We are a people defined by the promise. The promise of God that He sent the Lord Jesus on a mission to rescue you and me and make a people for Himself. A people of perfection. A people that He Himself would make perfect. We're a people of the promise. What we're going to look out at the rest of our time together today is God making that promise and then affirming that promise. He's made a promise to you and me, and we're going to take it apart a little bit from Genesis 15. And then we're going to look at the way that God affirms that promise to doubting people like you and me. Let's turn our attention to this promise that's been made. In chapter 15, verse 1, the words that are given, that are spoken by God to Abraham, or Abram at that point, is, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. What do you think Abram's inner life must have been like if the first words that God spoke to him when he came to him after a tremendous military victory in chapter 14, when Abram would have every reason to kind of have his thumbs in his suspenders and be pretty proud of his accomplishment? What do you think his inner life must have been like if the first words God spoke to him is, don't be afraid? On the inside, Abraham was terrified. What was he afraid of? Well, he was afraid that God couldn't keep His promises. Remember back when Eric talked about in Genesis chapter 12 that God would make of this man, this childless man, He would make him a great nation, that through his family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And yet, Abram was childless. And what if God can't keep His promise? It was painful to be childless in his age. Missy and I know a little bit about what it feels like, the pain of being childless. It's personal and it's deep. And Abram was afraid that God couldn't do anything about it. But even more than his personal circumstances, I think he was really concerned that God was unable to make good on his promise that through him would come a mighty nation. God can't do it because I'm childless. I have to take matters into my own hands because God isn't able to accomplish what he said he can accomplish. Is God's word worth trusting? Well, he needed a shield to guard him against all of those doubts, all of those fears that we share. And God himself was that shield for a man who didn't deserve it. Think about Abram. Remember from chapter 12, this man who was called out of Ur, out of modern day Iraq. And think about who he was before God called him. Abram's family probably didn't know anything about God. They worshipped other gods. They probably, in his family, worshipped the sun. He wasn't a tremendously virtuous character. God called this man out of the complete blue. It was his grace that called Abram and said, through you I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. It wasn't because he was so magnificent or so virtuous or because he was so well prepared by God. It was sheer grace to a man who deserved none of this promise of God. But God spoke to him and offered him a place in his history that through him salvation would come. Not because he was good, but because God loved him and God chose him. And saved to do what? Remember from Eric's message, so that you will be a blessing? That through this man who knew very little about God would come salvation to all the corners of the earth. That's tremendous. That this man didn't have anything that he would offer to God so that God would use him mightily. He didn't know God at all. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, he offered salvation to Abram and his family. And through Abram and his family, all the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, would be blessed through this man who simply received the promise because of grace. And like you and me, it was hard for Abram to believe it. At the end of chapter 12, there was a famine that was coming upon the land that God had promised to Abram. And so, what did he do? He packed up all his belongings and he moved down to Egypt because God's promises, he couldn't keep them. He wasn't strong enough to feed them. He was going to bless all the nations of the world through him, but I'm not sure, God, that you can be trusted to feed us and keep us alive. What kind of logic is that? It's the logic of our hearts. God makes tremendous promises and we don't believe he can keep them. And then on his way down to Egypt, maybe you've read the story, he was a little bit concerned that he was going to be attacked and killed by the armies in the land. So what did Abram do? He gave his wife to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that she would serve in his harem, so that he wouldn't be killed. Again, God's not able to keep his promises. What? It was through this woman. Through this woman that the world was going to be offered salvation, and he gave her to Pharaoh. Can you believe it? He wasn't virtuous. He wasn't good. He didn't have anything in him that demanded that God bless the nations through him. And Abram didn't only do it once, he did it twice. And he taught his son to do the same thing. He did it years later. It was sheerly out of God's grace, sheerly out of God's mercy, that this man was chosen. And through this man would come the blessing of God to all the nations of the world. There was a promise that was made to undeserving people like you and me. We see through the story of Abram God's economy at work. To this man who knew very little of him, whose life turned again and again to horrible sin, to taking matters into his own hands, to a man who was filled with doubt, God's grace was operative. God's grace is what defined this man. His mercy is what defined him. And that's God's economy. It's not the strength of our faith. It's not our ability to hold on to the promises of God that define us. It's the promise that God has given to us that defines us. It is the God who is the object of our faith who is the one who saves us. It's not our strength of faith. It's not our strength of character that saves us. It is God who saves us through his promise to undeserving people. And amazingly, Abram believed it. He believed that God was able to save him, that God was able to do something magnificent from him, to pluck him out of the desert and to save all the nations of the earth through him. Abram believed that God was able to have it happen through him. He believed that through him would come salvation. Kind of like an acorn would blossom into a giant oak tree. Abram knew that this small seed of promise given to him, this man who had a hard time believing, through him, the Lord would bring this magnificent family that belonged to God, united together because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was through Abram's family that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill this promise. And the Lord Jesus came to defeat sin and death and slavery and self-protection and all the things that define Abram and that define you and me. Jesus came to give us a life that eternally counts. Jesus came on this mission that was promised to Abram so many thousands of years ago. And he was thinking of you and me when he made that promise. And when he came in fulfillment of that promise, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes your life count eternally. It is that promise that he has made to save you and bless you and take you to him eternally that makes your life count. And it's received by belief. Our life is validated. Our life counts when we rest upon the promise of God that's given to us. Our life doesn't count when we try to work harder at the office. We might think it counts to our boss when we stay one extra hour, when we work just a little bit harder, thinking that in our boss's eyes we can be praised, he can be proud of us, she could be proud of us. It's not what makes our life count. It's not ultimately. It's not going to eternally count, because you have to do it again the next day. Our life doesn't count when we take such wonderful care of our kids and they're well-groomed and they're well-behaved. And we think that our life counts because we're excellent parents. Life doesn't count because of that either. Not eternally. It's a good thing to be a great parent, but that's not what's going to make your life count for all eternity. That's not what is what going to make your life meaningful for all eternity. It is the word of the Lord Jesus, spoken in the promise to come and save you and acquit you in the day of judgment. It is in that promise that our life counts for eternity. In God's economy, it's not the production of our hands that is the measure of our life. The measure of our life is the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus, who has come and stood in our place, so that we are able to live for eternity. That's what makes our life count. Whose word are you going to depend on? Are you going to depend upon the word of your boss, or the word of your kids, or the word of your neighbors, or the word of all the people around you? Or is your life going to count because of the words of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks over you, that he sings over you in delight? This salvation is received by faith, by belief, by trust. That's where it comes from. I read a story about the way that the Bible uses these words of belief. And it involves three things. It involves knowledge and assent and trust, all three things. You know, in order to lay hold of this promise of salvation that's given to us, we have to know something. Abram had to know about the promise that God had given to him. And you and I have to know something about the Lord Jesus, who has come and stood in our place. But that knowledge, that information transfer, isn't the same thing as belief. There's something more than just knowing in our heads content of a promise. We have to assent to these things. We have to actually believe that they're true. And that's a little bit more difficult. For example, it's easy for me to say that God loves me, but it's harder for me really to believe that it's true when the circumstances of my life are really hard and tragic, right? It's a little bit more difficult to believe, to give our hearts to it. But even that's not what the Bible calls belief. There's a third element of trust that comes along with knowledge and assent. And that trust is, it's resting on someone else, someone outside of us, to bring us salvation. That's what the Bible calls belief. There was a little girl who was trapped in a building that was on fire. And she was in the second story and she needed to get out to save her life. And she ran around the building and there was nowhere for her to get out of the building or get down except for this one window that was open. And she looked out this window and was hoping to find some way to be saved. And as she looked out the window, she saw her father standing below her. And her dad was down there saying, "Honey, jump, I'll catch you and I'll save you." And in order for this little girl really to be saved, she had to have knowledge and assent and trust. She had to know something about her dad, that he is strong enough to catch her. She has to know, you know, that he's big enough and he's able to do it. But just knowing those things intellectually about her father isn't going to save her. She has to give assent to these things. She has to believe that her dad really is able to catch her. And it's more than just kind of boasting on the playground like a bunch of little boys do. It's more than that. She has to believe that her father is actually able to catch her. But knowing something about her father and believing that he's able to do it isn't going to save her. There has to be an element of trust for her to actually place her life in the hands of her father before she stepped out of that window to be saved. There was no virtue in her that would save her. There was no virtue in the strength of her belief that would save her. It was her father who would be able to save her as she jumped out of that window into his loving and safe arms. That's what the Bible calls belief. That's what the Bible says is belief that is credited to us or counts as righteousness in our lives. When we completely give ourselves to and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the moral perfection of God is credited to us. He gives it to us. When we rest upon what Jesus has done for you and for me, our life counts for eternity because of what Jesus has won and earned for you and me. That's what the Bible talks about when it says belief. When we believe and rest upon that promise of God, we are safe and we count for all eternity. We're given a new family. We're given a new place. We're given a new purpose for all eternity because of the promise of God. But just like Abram, you and me, when life gets difficult and the trials of life press around us, we find it really easy to doubt these promises of God. Doubt that God's able to keep His word. And the amazing thing about this story is that it mirrors the way God treats us. That the more difficult it was for Abram to believe in the promises that God had given to him, the more gentle and affirming God was of Abram. He proved himself faithful again and again and again with signs of his faithfulness to Abram. So that when he doubted and he cried out to the Lord, God was there not to scream at him, but to affirm his promises over and over again to a weak man. Just like in verse 8. In verse 6, we see Abram believed God. In verse 8, we see Abram say, "But God, how am I to know? How am I to know that you can keep, you can do what you said you can do? How can I really trust that you're able to do it?" God gave him a sign to assure him of the reality of the promise. He gives him a covenant ceremony. And it's a wonderful thing that the Lord does for Abram here. You may have heard people describe covenant ceremonies before. What people would do in Abram's day is when they would make a promise to each other, they would take a series of animals and they would sacrifice them. Most often there were five animals that would be sacrificed. And they would split the animals and separate the carcass and make a path. And the two people making this life and death bond of peace and fidelity one to another would walk down this path between these animals, between this carcasses of the sacrifice. And what they're meaning when they walk between these sacrifices, say, if either one of us break our promise, if either one of us break this bond of peace, if either one of us break this bond of fidelity and faithfulness to one another, then may what happened to the animals happen to us. May we be slaughtered in the same way that these animals are slaughtered if we break our promise. That's what people did to make really serious promises in Abram's day. And what God does with Abram is he tells him, when Abram asks all this, "How do I know? How can I trust that your word is good?" God tells Abram to set the scene for a covenant ceremony to happen. Abram would have known what this is all about. This is great. God's going to make a covenant with me, and he's going to pledge himself to me. It's going to be fantastic. But when you read the story, Abram spent all day getting this covenant ceremony arranged, the animal sacrificed and laid out just so. And then you read that Abram went to sleep. He fell asleep leaning up against a tree. And while Abram was asleep, God all by himself passed between the carcasses of these animals. As the smoking fire pot, just like the flame and the smoke that God used when he led the people out of slavery in Egypt, he, as a flame, as a pot of fire, he passed between the carcasses of these animals. And what God is saying is, Abram, if I break my promise to you, my promise of peace to you, my promise of faithfulness to you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. I'm pledging my own life and death to you, Abram. And oh, by the way, Abram, I'm doing this by myself. So that if you break this promise, if you are unfaithful to me, if you break your pledge of peace to me, Abram, I'm going to pay for it. It's all on me. You see, this isn't a story of Abram being faithful. This is a story of Abram being a follower to God who is faithful. This is a story about a tremendous promise of God to people who doubt, to people who need to be saved. God says, it's all on me. And if we think really carefully about what happened in this ceremony, and we think carefully about our lives, this promise that God made, that through Abram all the families of the world would be blessed, and through Abram and his family would call upon God as his God. Did Abram keep that pledge? Did he keep that promise perfectly and faithfully? Of course not. And neither do we. What we see in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ on the cross was paying the penalty for Abram and you and me breaking this promise again and again and again and again. God has said, your salvation rests on my back. And even though I have pledged faithfulness to you and you've pledged faithfulness to me, when you break it, your salvation rests on me. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for my breaking of that promise and your breaking of that promise and Abram's breaking of that promise. You see, we're a people not marked by success. We're not a people marked by accomplishment. We are a people marked by a promise. A promise that God has pledged to keep. To his own death, God pledged to keep it. When we're doubting and when we're unsure. What an amazing affirmation God speaks to us when we doubt. And friends, that should make us humble. It should make us humble enough not to pretend like we're perfect here in this family, here in this body. We're not a people of self-righteousness that we rest on our accomplishment. Self-righteousness is completely antithetical to the promise because we're the ones who broke it. All of us are the ones who broke it. How many of you get in the mail those credit card offers? You get credit card offers in the mail? And they say, you're pre-qualified. Pre-qualified for this card. And when I was younger and I would get these things in the mail, I was pretty prideful. I was thinking, hey, this is great. I am pre-qualified for this card. Look at me, my great credit score, everything I'm doing right. This is fantastic. I'm pre-qualified. But my pride was dashed when I would look around the building and notice everybody else got the same credit card offer. Everybody on my street was pre-qualified. There's no pride in being pre-qualified because everybody was pre-qualified. You and I are pre-qualified to receive the promise because all of us are broken and we only can rest on mercy. None of us have anything to offer God. All of us are pre-qualified to have open hands and receive mercy from God because none of us have anything to offer him in return. Everyone in this room is pre-qualified as broken sinners. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for living by comparison as if that ultimately counts for our life. We're a collection of broken, bumbling, sinful people who are marked not by accomplishment, but we are marked by a promise. And that should change the way that we live in this community. It should change the way that we relate to one another when we're experiencing tragedy and it's really hard to hang on to God's promises. It should be a place of safety. A place of safety to express pain and doubt. This should be a place, if you're here and you don't believe tonight, we hope that this is a safe place to come and ask questions of who God is and seek to know whether or not the promise is real. We hope that this is a place where it's safe to do that, to ask and inquire and pursue the Lord Jesus. This is a community of humility because we are all broken and sinful. That's what defines us, the promise, not pride, not accomplishment. What are you defined by tonight? Success or a promise? What are you leaning on to feel okay in this world, to feel normal, to feel validated? If it's anything other than the promise of God, the offer of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered to you and to me, then that sense of validation is fleeting and it's not going to count for all eternity. But trusting will. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us assurance. Assurance of your promise that we are bought by the blood of Christ. We have been bought by your promise. Would we as a people and as a community and as a family stand on that love when we receive that love, and may we show it to one another and invite one another into a community that is defined by that promise. Lord, so that through us, as we trust and we believe, you credit it to us as righteousness. Receive us in your moral perfection that is given to us because of Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.